the fullness of just the beauty of these Egyptian Hallel Psalms that we've been looking at, Lord. Draw us into your heart through that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Tonight we find ourselves finishing up these Egyptian Hallel Psalms. And so we are going to be looking at Psalm 117 and 118. We're going to do a brief look at Psalm 116 simply because it kind of flows into what we're going to do. Tim did an amazing study on that. So if you want the fullness of it, go ahead and grab it. I'm going to do just a quick overview of it here this evening. But keep in mind that, again, we're looking at, if you want a title for this message, it's the theology of the redeemed praising God. This is now part two. The last time I was here was part one. And so we looked at those doorposts in Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 as we looked at the song of the soul's security, that fourfold progression that we looked at. We also looked at the shaped saint, which was just the redeemed becoming this living reflection of the God that saved them. That's what we were focusing on the last time we were here. And then, of course, we just started looking at these Egyptian Hallel Psalms. We looked at the Psalm 113, the Song of the Saved, how God rules over creation. We looked at the separation of the saints, and so where we saw that God, you know, separates those who are his from outside. He brings them, you know, through what he needs to bring them through into his incredible grace. And then we then see that where we now come, and then when we looked at the song of the sure security, where it was he rules over the nations, and of course he rules over the idols of those nations. So we saw that aspect. And so where we are now in trying to finish up these Egyptian Hallel Psalms, there are three things that I want you to make note of. Now, as you know, last week Tim taught on Psalm 116, but what I do want to focus on in this, if you want a title in these Hallel Psalms that we've been doing, these Egyptian Hallels, Psalm 116 is the song of the saved saint. That's what we're looking at. It's a very personal, very intimate look at the salvation of an individual. That's Psalm 116. Psalm 117 shifts and it begins to look at the song of the summoned. It not only deals with the psalm of the individual that we saw in Psalm 116, but then it deals with the nations. All the nations are called. So it's the song of the summoned. And then lastly, in Psalm 118, it's the song of the sure salvation. It's what we have there in the Lord as far as just seeing his grace, seeing his goodness, and how he moves. So where we are here, keep in mind, we've already looked at those doorway psalms in Psalm 11 and 12. We've looked at the beginning of the Egyptian Hallels. And now we're seeing, and I want you to back up. Well, for me, it's backing up. So where we were last Wednesday with Tim in Psalm 116. I want you to understand that in this personal, the song of the saved saint, this psalm is very, very personal. It's a very intimate psalm. And so what happens is this, it's the psalm of a personal experience that a person is going to have in salvation. Now, if you are in Psalm 116, turn to look at verse 3 real quick, because what happens is this, it moves from this very personal struggle that someone has. He says, the pangs of death surround me, and the pangs of Sheol lay a hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. So you see this position that he's in. It's a very personal struggle. It's a very personal conflict that he has. But within this conflict, what happens is verses 10 and 11 kind of make a statement that is dealing with how he is in this area of this struggle. He says in verses 10 and 11, he makes this statement, I believed, therefore I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Now, within this aspect, keep in mind, as Tim was kind of sharing about this, what happens is this, as they're going through the struggles, and I think this happens with us a lot as Christians, that we want to look to the promises of God. We want to stand on the promises of God. We want to walk those promises of God until what? Until I'm going through a trial. not experiencing the promises of God that I want to experience. See, I don't want to experience the promise that, hey, all who are in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I don't want that promise. I want the promise of daisies and roses and you know, still waters and that kind of thing. That's the promise I'm looking for. So what happens is when I'm going through that kind of conflict, then I begin to see here where he says, I'm greatly afflicted at the end of verse 10. And then he says, I said in my haste, all men are liars. In other words, what happens is I don't believe those who are speaking forth the word of God. And I don't believe those who are speaking forth the promises of God because I'm not experiencing them. Do you understand? I only believe it when I'm experiencing it. And then even though God says, hey, I'm going to do this down the road. It's like, no, I don't see it now. I don't see it happening. I don't see a road that this can happen. And because I don't see it and I can't perceive it, I'm not going to believe and I'm not going to receive someone who tells me, hey, I have a word for you. I have a promise for you. And so we begin to look at that heart where all of a sudden I said in my haste, all men are liars. Because I can't experience it, I'm not experiencing it, I can't see it happening, I reject someone trying to tell me about God's promises in my life. But then what happens is there's this radical shift in verses 12 and 13 where he says, I shall render to the Lord for what are all his benefits towards me. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And so we notice that what, even though he goes through this area of these trials, he eventually realizes one thing at the end of Psalm 116. And I think this is incredible. He realizes that God is worthy of praise, regardless of what I'm experiencing presently in these trials or in these painful experiences that I'm going through. And it's only because what? He's worthy of praise because of what? Salvation. That's it. And though I am saved and nothing else happens good in my life, guess what? I am saved. And he recognizes, boy, in that, Lord, you are worthy of worship. So, like I said, I don't want to go through the whole psalm. I do, you know, I would encourage you to go back to last Wednesday and go through where Tim taught on this in depth on it, which was a powerful, powerful word. And all I did was just touch briefly on this because I do want you to see as we move on in this section that Psalm 116 is a very personal, it's the song of the saved saint, singular, it's a very personal, it's a very intimate look at salvation. That's Psalm 116. Psalm 117 shifts now and it moves from this singular saved saint to now the song of the summoned. And what happens is this is now a broad psalm that expands past that individual. And so we see that this is a psalm, as we see in Psalm 17, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great towards us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So if you ever want to memorize the psalm, start off with this one. It'll give you a good launching pad to say, yeah, I've memorized this psalm. I know I can memorize psalms, so then you can move on to the more difficult ones. But this is an amazing one because you have the first and the last part already memorized. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's half the psalm right there. If you can just get those three words, you've already nailed half the psalm. It says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. I want you to understand that within this psalm of the summoned, he now tries to do what? He tries to fulfill this promise that was given to Abram. If you remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God does call Abram and he says, hey, get out of your country, go move from your people. He makes a statement in Genesis 12, verse 3, and I think it's important for you to recognize this. Within the promise that he gives to Abram, he says this, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you understand this? He gives this word to Abram that through you and through your seed and I'm going to bring salvation to the world through what I'm going to do in and through you. and through your descendant and through their descendants that come flowing from that. And so it's amazing that he makes a statement that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, we recognize that everything that has breath, he says, I want you not only to praise me, but I want you to know me in a very intimate way. There's another passage, jot it down if you're a note taker, found in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, verse 26 through 28, let me read it to you. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 26, says this. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And I think it's so important. He says, I just want everyone to be satisfied in me. I want everyone to know me. And so he makes that statement where he says, all the ends of the world, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn. And this is his heart. And so as he makes that statement, all the families of the nations. So when he tells Abram, all the families of the earth, he's mentioning all the nations later on in Genesis, but it's through Abraham that they are going to be blessed. So what we see is this. Within this area of the psalm that we're looking at, within the summon, I want you to understand that he makes this statement as we see this first verse, who are the summoned? He says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. Now, what's interesting is they have this word all. Now, in the Hebrew, it's an interesting word. The word means all. So just in case you're wondering, does it mean, no, all. He really is important to say, I want everyone to know. In other words, when we think about what? John 3:16, God so loved the world. This is what his heart is. And so when we're taking a look at his desire to who are the summoned, understand this. He calls everyone. He calls everyone. Now, there are some who say that he will call only the elect. And I understand that there is this debate among Christianity. But what we recognize is this. Within this psalm, he says, everyone, all you Gentiles, all you peoples. And so as we look to that, I think it's important to recognize a little bit of just what we see within the scriptures. There's a passage, three passages to make note of if you're a note taker. The first is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want to read verse 3 and 4, says this, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So in 1 Timothy 2, now verse 4, he says this, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all men to be saved. God so loved the world, he desires all men to be saved. And I think what's important is this, that when we see his heart is what? Well, as you recognize the heart of God, Ezekiel 33, verse 11, kind of spells it right out for all of us. He says this, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Do you understand? God doesn't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires that all men should be saved. And this is why the Great Commission says what? Well, in Matthew 28, verse 19, he makes it so clear. He says this, go therefore and make disciples of what? Of all nations. This is God's heart. And so what he wants is this. In the very cue that we see here within these Hallel Psalms, Psalm 116 is very personal, very intimate. It's one person and their experience in salvation. But then God says, and now that you understand how I love just the one person, know this. Everyone can call on me, and I desire for everyone to call on me. And I desire this summons to do what? Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. Why? Well, we see next is after we see here the summon, which is everyone. In verse 2, we see the sureness. Within the sureness, he says this, For his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So within this sureness, what we see is this: his merciful kindness is great towards us. I want you to understand that once again, we see this plurality. His merciful kindness is great. This merciful kindness is what? Well, this is that act of just allowing salvation to come, a path for salvation. He says, your merciful kindness, that which we have not earned, we do not deserve, is great towards us, a plurality. So I want you to understand that we begin to see here within this sureness, it still talks about what? It still talks about the summoned, all of them. And then after the sureness where he says his merciful kindness is great towards us, then he moves to the seasons. And I want you to see here that the seasons are what? It's every single season that will ever be. The seasons will never end. Season after season, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, God is what? He's the same. He doesn't change. And so we see this. Verse 2. The truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. I think it's so important to see that it's proven through what? It's proven through all these experiences and situations. And it's just so important to see here that within the heart of God, this is how we begin to look. So when we see here this truth of God, it endures forever. We see what? Not only is he the God that wants to save the individual, but he wants all men. He so loved the world. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he wants all men to come to him. And I think it's just so important that when we see that go and make disciples of all nations, that's his heart. This is what we do. And this is the truth that God's a merciful gift. His granting salvation to generation after generation after generation endures what? Forever. Forever. What about the next generation? It's there. What about the next generation? It's there. It endures forever. It never ends. And I think this is where I love the sureness of the seasons, because no matter what season that we're in, he's still reaching out. He's still calling us. And so we see here, within the psalm, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great towards us. The truth of the Lord, this is that promise of the salvation that he begins to declare to us. That truth endures forever. It's always there. So we praise the Lord. And so from that point of just recognizing here the song of the summoned, now we move into this next psalm, Psalm 118, the song of sure salvation. What happens is this. In this psalm, what I would like for you to do is this. While we look at this psalm, I would ask for you to put a marker in your Bible and put a marker in that passage in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. Just put it there. We're going to be referencing that a little bit as we go through this psalm. Now, what happens is this. In this song of sure salvation, we see that this is a song of celebration. It's a song of celebration of God coming and being among those that he's going to save. Once again, it's this song of sure salvation. It's a celebration of God coming and dwelling with those that he desires to save. I want you to see here. Jump now, if you would, for just a moment down to verse 25 and verse 26. Because in verse 25 and in verse 26 of the Psalm 18, he says this, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If that sounds familiar, what we're reading is this. In Matthew 21, verse 9, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We call that Palm Sunday. And I want you to see that within this psalm is this incredible celebration of God coming to dwell with those that he's going to redeem. And that's what Palm Sunday is all about. this huge celebration that the Messiah has come, the Christ has come, and he's come to do what? Dwell with us, whom he's going to redeem. And so within this, I want you to see that this entire psalm is what? Is in a sense a prophetic psalm. And as we look to this, this song that ends these Egyptian Hallels is what? It talks about the Redeemer has come. And he is here. And the same thing, we recognize what? Moses was that Redeemer. He came, and eventually they didn't recognize him the first time, but when he came back the second time, they say, yeah, I know who you are. But I want you to see here within these first four verses that he talks about a steadfast love. And this is so important to recognize that this eternal God who is unchanging, his love is steadfast. That it's the same love that he had for Israel when they were there in bondage of Egypt. He wanted to free them so they'd go into the wilderness and worship him. But what happens is this. I want you to see initially here this steadfast love in the first four verses. He says this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. And let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. And let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. It's interesting, as he goes through this list, he begins with the broader, just simply give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Speaking to what? I do believe that to all men, all nations, all families, give thanks to the Lord. Why? He's good. The reason why? His mercy endures. This mercy that leads to salvation, the deliverance that comes through that, is always there. Now, as he begins with the generic, oh, give thanks, he is good. Now he goes to what? Let Israel now say, he speaks to the nation of Israel. Then he says, let Aaron now say, he goes now to the priesthood. And then he does what? Let those who fear the Lord. Now he talks about what? You've got Israel as a nation, you got the priesthood, and then you got those who do what? Who desire to come. We call that the common people. We call it the laity. And so when we see that this is that heart, he begins to say, anyone who fears God, anyone who fears God, come now. Why? Because his mercy endures forever. There's this wonderful, merciful love, and this aspect of the character of God is what? Like every other character of God, it never changes. His mercy, like his love, like his veracity, like his power, never changes. He is the God who is what? Well, he'll never change. Just like he says in what? Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. And so as we see that heart of God, we begin to recognize, yeah, that is who you are. You will not change. You do not change. You are the same. There's a passage in Psalm 102. I want to read it to you. In Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, let me just share it with you. But he makes this statement, Psalm 102, beginning verse 25, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Talk about his power, talks about his greatness, his eternalness. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. You understand? All of creation is going to change. Everything's going to change. He's going to start it. He's going to stop it. It's all going to change down the road. But God will never, ever change. And I love the fact that as we begin to see here, when we look at this character of God, his mercy, it will not change. It's going to endure forever. So like every other character of God, it's going to be steadfast. And so within this, I think it's just a good word to look at that what? That God doesn't change. Do you understand? This is why the nation of Israel, there on Palm Sunday, could come and do what? I want to be delivered from Roman occupation. You have to do it, God, and I'm able to cry out to you. I want. Why do they go to God? Because he hasn't changed yet. He's the same God who delivered them, what, from Egypt. He's the same God that delivered them from Babylon. He's the God that does what? He delivers. And so they recognize you're that same God. You are the same mercies that are there. And so I love the heart of what we begin to see here within this, speaking first and foremost about the steadfast love. After the steadfast love, he moves over to this point of security. Now look, if you will, with me, when we see in verses 5-9, looking at this security. Within the security, he makes this statement. He says, I called on the Lord in distress. So you understand where he's at. He's not in a good place. He's in a distressful place. He's in a negative place. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So when we begin to see this area, it starts off on distress. And when it speaks of distress, I want you to see that initially, directly after this distress, I called on the Lord in distress. Exactly after that calling, he says what? The Lord answered me. See, there's distress, there's a call, and there's deliverance. Period. And now with this deliverance, I love what he says, that when he delivered me, you set me in a broad place. He didn't set you in this tiny little crag where you don't have any room. He said, I have this broad, open area, this large area of security and protection. And I think it's so important to note this within this area, that God is what? He is the true provider of security. So when you take a look at it, I love the Lord. He says, don't trust in horses and chariots. Don't trust in Egypt and its power. We don't look to what the powers of the nations to deliver us. We do what? Only look to God. Just look to God. And I think it's so important that what we see is that the same truth is being found here. Now, remember there on Palm Sunday, why did they cry out to the Lord? They're in distress. Rome is everywhere. Lord, help us out here. We've been under this Roman occupation. They tell us what we can do. They tell us what we can't do. They are the ones who are in charge. We even have to pay taxes to Caesar. Why do we have to do that, Lord? Now, what happens is this. Within this area of looking at the security, we begin to see that they call on the Lord in their distress. He answers. He set them on a broad place, and it says this, when the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. You've got to understand that when you see this area of teams, I don't know if you've ever, you know, been as a kid where you're going to have a team here and a team here, and you make team captains, and then they pick out who they want first and who they want first and who they want second, who they want second. And eventually you recognize the team captains are the top guys. They go from the top to the bottom. And there's always that last one that nobody really wanted to pick, but because there's some friend's little brother that you have to bring on the team, someone has to pick Grisha. He's got to be picked. So you got to pick up this kid that nobody wants. Now, you have to understand that when it comes to picking teams, who do you want to? I want God. He's the first guy you pick. You know, if you have a basketball game going on, you pick Michael Jordan. That's who you pick. You pick, you know, Giannis. That's who you pick. You know, I don't know why the Bucks don't anymore, but that's who you should pick. The guy that can, you know, make the scores. The guy that can do well. And I think what happens is, you know, so when you're trying to do and get the best you can, you do what? You pick the best. And this is what I love. This is the heart of this. He says, the Lord is on my side. I don't care now if Greece is on my team because I have the Lord. See, I can have every scrub that's ever been, but because I have the Lord, the rest doesn't make a difference. It's a one-man team. He can do it all. And I love the fact he says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so I love the fact that once you have the Lord on your side, he's the first pick. Everything else is, you can have everybody else. I don't care now because I have the Lord on my side. And you can have all the other teams, and you can give me all the worst guys, and you can pick. It makes no difference because the Lord is on my side. I don't have to panic. Why? It's already a victory. It's not a fight for victory. It's what? It's just walking through the victory that he's already provided. And so I love the fact he begins to say, after he says, what can man do to me? He says, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. Once he's for me, who can be against me? You know, you can have any thought you want towards me because the only thing that matters is what? His thought, his word. Keep in mind that one day we will all stand before what? We will stand before Christ in the great great white throne. We're already passed on, but we're going to stand before Christ and it's going to be what? It's going to be the Bema seat. It's going to be the judgment of what? What rewards we have. Not punishment, but what rewards we have. This is a reward. This is a reward. This is, I love that heart. That Bema seat of Christ is that judgment seat, but it's not a judgment of what? I'm going to discipline you. It's only a judgment of, here you got a blue ribbon, you got a red ribbon, you got a pink ribbon, you got the participant little thing. You know, so whatever you do when you're doing it with the Lord, he says, this is incredible. This is incredible. This is okay. But that's the Bema seat. It's not a punishment. It's not like, okay, I'm going to just put you in jail or I'm going to send. No, that's a great white. We're already passed on. He says, enter into the joy of your Lord. But the Bema seat is only reward. So I love the fact where he says, hey, if the Lord is for me among those who help me, therefore I shall see my desire. Those days. I don't have to worry about anybody because he's on my side. And then he says this in verse 8 and 9, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Within this, it's so important to see here, within this security, that Jesus is doing what? He is going to be the one person that you look for. Now, I want you to note something that we've been talking about referencing Matthew chapter 21. Think about this. Jesus asked his disciples to do one thing. Go get a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey, and I'm going to ride him down the hill. Who were the people looking at? They weren't looking at the disciples. They were looking at only one man. Do you understand? One man. And behind them in Israel was what? All of Rome. And it didn't seem to bother them because what? One man. Do you understand what they're recognizing? You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Redeemer. I don't care if Rome empties out all the rest of the Roman soldiers from all the world and put them in Jerusalem. Why? Because you are Jesus. You are the Christ. So they started shouting hosannas and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. Give thanks to God. Because what? Because one man is riding on a donkey. And it seems to them that they don't have to worry. Now, notice this. They're not putting their trust in man. They're not putting their trust in princes. It's not like the leadership of Israel is going to do anything. This is not where, okay, the whole nation of Israel has. It's the one man, Jesus, is coming to town. Let's worship him. Let's honor him. Let's focus on him. And I think that's so important to see what happens in this security, that they're only looking to the one man and nothing else. Now, this is where it gets interesting. In verse 10 through verse 14, after we look at that place of security, we look at this place of being surrounded. Notice what happens within this surrounding. I want you to note one thing for you note takers, that God delivers from external wickedness. And mark those words exactly. God delivers from external wickedness. Take a look here at the surrounding. It says here in verse 10, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You punished me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. I love the fact that within the surrounding, over and over again, we begin to see what? That there's this external wickedness. There's this external problem that is surrounding me. Now, when you're surrounded, I want you to understand that it's not a little problem. It's a big problem. See, if it's one-on-one, mano y mano, hey, you got a pretty good chance. Now, if it's two-on-one, well, in all honesty, you still got a pretty good chance. If it's five-on-one, well, unless you're Chuck Norris, you really don't have a good chance because you're being surrounded. Now, here's the thing. When you're surrounded, the natural response is, oh, my goodness, we're surrounded. Let me take you to a passage just so you kind of see a little bit of what I mean with this. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, there is this time period where Elisha has been kind of talking to the king of Israel and ruining the king of Syria's war plans. Because the king of Syria says, well, hey, let's go and attack over here. And Elisha will tell the king of Israel, and he says, listen, don't put your men over there. Syrians are going to attack you. And so they don't go there. And the king of Syria, it doesn't just happen once, but it happens again and again. And he's frustrated. So much so, he says, listen, I know that there is a spy in my house. Someone is telling this guy, the king, what we're doing. Now, I want to share with you, beginning in verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware, you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him. And he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So this was a constant thing that the king of Syria was trying to just pick off Israel. And Elisha would say, avoid that place, and nothing would happen. So what happens is this, verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and he said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who is telling the king our plans? So apparently they had telephones at that time, or it was a cell phone. He said, man, I say something, instantly he knows what's going on. What is going on here? And so as they're trying to figure out what is going on, why all of the plans are not coming to pass, verse 12, then one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now, that's private. Do you understand? You can speak in your living room. People can hear that in your bedroom. That's a very private place. And he says, God's there. He knows what you're saying. There's no place, no private place that you can speak. And so he says in verse 13, he says, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And he was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So think about this. You have Elisha. Now, you have to understand he's not alone. He has a servant with him. So you got Elisha plus one. So you've got two now, which is a lot better. And you got the two, and here's what they're against. Horses, chariots, and a great army. Now, you would think, okay, well, if Elisha was a Marine, maybe not a problem, you know, but you have to understand, they didn't have Marines at that time, just standard army. There's a bit of a problem here. And so when you look to this, I want you to see here, notice what happens in verse 15. Then the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with the horses and the chariots. And the servant said to him, alas, master, what shall we do? Now, you have to understand that what he's done now is this. The servant is distracted from the eternal, looking at the temporal, and he sees one thing. We're surrounded. I got a problem. We're surrounded. Now keep in mind, the enemy says, I've surrounded you. I'm showing power. Now, God says this, I'm going to let you to surround my people so that I don't have to go very far. I'm going to bring you all close. I'm going to let you surround my people. Now, here's what happens. Once he said, Master, we're surrounded. What shall we do? Verse 16, so he answered, do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, and he said, Lord, I pray, open the eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. So you have this little army of Syria that is loaded with horses, chariots, and a great army. And then you have God's flaming chariots surrounding that one. So all of a sudden, now that servant's not worried about it anymore. Do you understand? It's one thing to see in the temporal that we're surrounded. And this is what begins to happen in that text that we're looking at. As we see here that heart, he makes that statement, all the nations surrounded me, verse 10 of Psalm 118, in the name of the Lord, I'll destroy them. Go ahead, bring out your people. They surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I'll destroy. Do you understand? In his character. And I love the fact that when Jesus comes back at the end of Revelation, then all the nations are there, they're ready to go against God. What does he do? Well, he brings us, the saints, on these white horses. We're with him. But guess what? We're not here as warriors, we're here as witnesses. So a sword comes from his mouth and he wipes out all the enemy. Do you understand? It's not a problem. Why? Because you want God on your side. We already looked at that. If the Lord is on my side, I don't need to fear. I'm a witness to his greatness. I don't have to add to it. And I love the fact that we see here within the surrounding that there is this recognition that they think they have the advantage, but the bottom line is what? They have no real strength. They have no real strength. God is the only one who has strength. God is the only one who is worthy. And I think what happens is it's so incredible that we see that passage in Matthew 21 that all of a sudden, what? Rome is everywhere. They have a garrison there on the Temple Mount. That's how powerful they are. They actually have a garrison of an army there on a Temple Mount in case someone gets a little unruly in their worship. And what I love the fact that here they are surrounded, but they don't care. These Israelites don't care. Why? Because Jesus is coming. Hosanna, blessed is he. Not they, just he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you understand how prophetic this psalm is? Now, what happens is this, and you've got to recognize that this is where it's going to be a key. Remember that I told you that initially now, in verses 10 through 14, with this area that I'm titling the surrounding, that the whole issue is what? That God delivers from external wickedness. Now, what did the nation of Israel want when Jesus was coming down the Mount of Olives? I want to be delivered from an external wickedness. Do you understand? Rome is everywhere. Deliver us. Rome is everywhere. And so what happens? In the name of the Lord, destroy them. Jesus, come down and take on Rome. But notice what happens. This is incredible. Once you see the surrounding, and this is the heart of the people, they want deliverance from an external wickedness. Now look at the next part of this very prophetic psalm in verses 15 through 21. In verse 15 through 21, we're going to see here the strength in the sanctuary. Because what we recognize is this. Let me read it to you, verses 15 through 21. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Now take a look. They're talking about salvation is coming, salvation is coming, salvation is coming. Read 15 again. The voice of the rejoicing and salvation. is in the tents. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Salvation is coming. And then we see here, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The hand of the Lord does valiantly. Do you understand? God is coming and he is strong. Note this. I think it's so important to see what happens. They say, God is strong and he's valiant and he's going to rescue me from wickedness. This is the mindset. But notice what happens. Notice what happens as soon as we shift over to verse 17 and 18. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them. And I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Now, here's the key. Remember now, we were talking about that area of surrounding where God delivers from external wickedness. As soon as they recognize he delivers from external wickedness, verses 15 and 16 talks about what? I'm rejoicing because you are the God who's going to save, and you are strong. Your right hand does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Do you understand? He's talking about this right hand. Now, for you left-handed people, I'm sorry, but within the scriptures, whenever you deal with the right hand, it's more people are right-handed. It's a stronger side. Your right hand is usually stronger than your left hand. Some people are ambidextrous. They can have it both, but as the norm now, not just because that's what scripture is looking at, not the oddities, but the norm is what? The right hand is normally the hand of strength. If you did a squeeze test, you'd probably have more strength in your right hand than in your left hand. So as we look to this, we see here, he says, oh, the right hand of the Lord. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. But then he does this. When you talk about the strength of God in this power of salvation, you have to see something that's within this. This deliverance, this salvation is not an external deliverance, it's an internal deliverance. And it's important to note that as this psalm here is a very prophetic psalm, it's the psalm where we get the hosannas, blessed comes the name of the Lord. It's the psalm of the cornerstone. This is the plan of God in salvation. It's the same psalm that the people were saying, deliver us from this external. And what does Jesus do when he comes down? He goes to the Temple Mount. He doesn't go to the Roman garrison. He cleans out the temple. See, they're saying, you're the God who saves. You're the God who saves. Deliver us from Rome. But what this psalm teaches us in its context is what? The deliverance isn't external first. The deliverance, true salvation, is internal. And that's why he says in 17 and 18, I shall not die, but I shall live. And I shall declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. See, he corrects me. God has to correct me. God has to fix me. I want him to fix the external. He needs to fix the internal. And this is what's so important, because we want to do what? We think deliverance is always external, external, external. But God does this. The real deliverance is internal. You want to be delivered from wickedness? Open your heart to him. You want true deliverance from wickedness? Now, not just the external. Now, I understand there's a lot of external wickedness. I mean, turn on the news and you see it everywhere. Drive down the city and you see it everywhere. Just, you know, go out these doors and you'll see it everywhere. There's external wickedness. But the problem is what? We keep saying, I need you to deal with the external. And God says, well, let me deal with the internal. There's more internal wickedness that I've got to deal with in you that you need to be concerned about than the external. I'll get that in time. Right now, you need to open up your heart to me. You need to do that. And so I love the fact in verse 18, he says, deliverance is not just being saved from the external, but it's also being saved from the internal. Deliverance often comes in the form of correction. And that's what we see here. Verse 18, the Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. And so as we recognize this truth that God is the God that chastens us, that is what we recognize. I want you to just jot this down if you're a note taker, that passage from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? Hebrews 12, 5 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you've all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And this is what's so important. You understand how truly this psalm is prophetic. Because we're about to do what? We're about to just go into this area of the hosannas, the hosannas. But the hosannas came up because you're going to protect me from this external. But he comes and says, I got to protect you from the internal. There's an internal, I need to correct you. And this is what we see here. I will not die, verse 17, but live. And I'll declare God what he's done. His house is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Now, once there's this internal correction, notice what happens. And this is what's so beautiful. Once he does an internal correction, verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Do you understand? When he deals with the internal, the access to him is just open wide. See, we say, protect me from the outside. And he says, but you can't come because you got this internal stuff. Let me deal with the internal so that you can come to me. Do you understand when God said to the children of Israel, I'm going to dwell among you. When they went into the wilderness, there were rules and regulations. Why? Because he says, because I'm in your midst and I'm holy, you need to be holy. Why? Because I'm in your midst. You understand? If God is here, you need to do what? You need to start being like him. He doesn't become like us. This is his heart. He says, if I'm among you, you need to be like me. And so I love the fact that within this prophetic psalm, we've talked about it before. When we look at, you know, that passage from Matthew 21, the children of Israel are crying hosannas, and we say, well, they want to be delivered from Rome, but he says, I got to deal with you. The psalm says the same thing. The psalm is line by line, section by section, exactly what we talk about every Palm Sunday. And what happens is this. This is the psalm of Palm Sunday. Because take a look at what he says. In verse 22, we see here this incredible thing where he talks about the stone. Verses 22 through 24. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. So when we look to this passage about this stone, this is the chief cornerstone. Now, the Lord speaks of this in Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, he makes a statement. Let me read it to you. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. And then he says in verse 43, and I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing your fruits. And verse 44, whoever falls on this stone, the chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whoever it falls, they will grind him to powder. So they have this thing called the chief cornerstone. Now, Jesus speaks of this chief cornerstone in the same part of that passage where he goes into the temple, cleans it, and you know they begin to test him. He says, don't you understand? I am the anchor to your salvation. I'm the chief cornerstone. I'm the one on which the promise of salvation is made, and it's only on me and nothing else. Now, here's the issue. When you look to this chief cornerstone, I want you to recognize that God has offered salvation to all men, but it has to come through what? Like Abraham, Abraham believed, and that belief was accounted to them for righteousness. Now, I want you to do me a favor. Your note taker, jot it down, but turn in your Bibles. Do turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, there's a couple of passages that I want you to read. Then we're going to jump into Romans 10, but it's important to get this context. Why do you have to have this context? Well, in Romans 9, beginning in verse 30 through 33, it makes this statement. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to their righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. So these Gentiles, they never pursued righteousness through the law, all of a sudden have the righteousness that is better than the law. How does that happen? You understand that these Jews have been attaining to the righteousness of the law again and again and again, and they don't have it. Why? Because they failed. Because the law is plus and minus. See, the Gentiles come by faith. So we take a look at this, verse 30. What shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness of the faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. You understand? God says, you want righteousness? Do it like Abraham. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him. You want righteousness? Simply believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ and then rest in that work. But what happens is this. Why did not the Jews attain? Verse 32 of Romans chapter 9, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Do you understand? They stumbled at what? It's just the work of Jesus? Do you understand what was happening on Palm Sunday? Rome is everywhere, and they were only looking at what? It's the work of Jesus. That's all they were focused on. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, Hosanna to the Son of David. All about one man. And so what happens, salvation is all about this one man. It's all about worshiping, praising him. And now what happens is this. He says in verse 33 of Romans 9, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So it's this rock of salvation, this anchor, this cornerstone in which we all recognize what? This is the anchor to salvation, simply the work of Jesus Christ. Now, once we see here, he talks about the stumbling stone. We know it's that cornerstone. Take a look at chapter 10 of Romans. Chapter 10, verse 1, brother, my heart's desire and prayer for the God of Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, now notice this verse 3 of Romans 10, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, righteousness that comes through faith, seeking to establish their own righteousness, righteousness according to the law, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They haven't given themselves over to the righteousness of faith. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Moses writes about the righteousness of God, which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend? That is to bring Christ down. Who will ascend into heaven? He says, where is this righteousness? He says, you got to understand where this righteousness is. It says this, verse 8. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. The word of salvation is already in your mouth. The word of salvation, belief in Jesus Christ, is already in your heart. You don't have to go to look for it. God has put the word of salvation into every single mouth. He's put the knowledge of salvation in every single heart. This is what it says. Take a look. What does the word say? The word is near you in your mouth, verse 8, and in your heart, that the word of faith, which is preached. God says it's already there. And then he says this. This is what's so amazing. Once he recognizes that, he says, all right, if you confess with the Lord, your mouth, the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God's raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes in the righteous, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's already in your mouth, it's already in your heart. All you have to do is speak what's already in your mouth, believe what's already in your heart. Do you understand how easy? You don't have to go to heaven to find it. You don't have to go down to the abyss to find it. It's already in your mouth, in your heart, the word of salvation. Jesus Christ is my chief cornerstone. This is the anchor. So take a look at really what begins to happen now as we come back to this section of this Psalm 118, verse 22 through 24, speaking of the stone. This climactic prophecy. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The work of Jesus Christ, I don't want it. I want to attain to my own. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The salvation. The day of salvation is today. The work to let God do what he wants, it's today. This is so incredible. Now, after the stone, we begin to see what? Lastly, the salvation. Take a look now in verse 25 through 29. It says, save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Now, understand when they say, save now, I pray, O Lord, is what? Just Hosanna. That's all it is, Hosanna. And then he says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Sound familiar? Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he makes this statement, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Do you understand? Here in Jerusalem, we are worshiping you. You understand what this is? Fulfillment of prophecy. Just again, fulfillment. Now, of course, the prophecy is what? I want you to come and deliver me from the external. Jesus says, I got to deal with the internal. I got to deal with this chastising. But don't worry, it's not going to be the death. It's just going to be a correction. And then you do what? Why? Because he's the cornerstone. It's only to look to him, not to look to anything else. But then he says this, verse 27, God is the Lord. He's given us light. In other words, you've shown us who Christ is. You've given us in your word that it's just righteousness by faith. Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horn of the altar. Take this one. He becomes the sacrifice. Bind him to the strength of the altar. In other words, the power of forgiveness comes through the one sacrifice. Isn't that amazing as we look to this? It says, man, God is the Lord. He has given us light. Jesus, light of the world, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Do you understand? It has nothing to do with me anymore. This is your work. Your plan of salvation. This is so incredible. That we begin to see here, this whole area is now what? That Matthew, in Matthew 21, we begin to see what? Jesus doesn't go to the Roman garrison. He goes to the temple. I have to correct you. I've got to deal with internal wickedness before I go with the external. And now know this, as soon as I deal with the internal, and I love this, once again, verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them. The veil rips. The way is there. Come boldly into the throne of grace. Why? Because he's done the work. He's cleansed me. How does he cleanse me? Through faith. You know, through the blood of Christ. What have I done? Nothing but worship him. And that's the key to this psalm. You have to understand that Psalm 18, verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His gift of salvation, his mercy endures forever. Let's take a look at verse 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy, his gift of salvation endures forever. Do you understand? God, you are worthy, and only you are worthy, and only you deserve the glory. Amen? Oh, Father, we're so grateful for this word. So grateful for your heart that we understand that it isn't about deliverance from the external, but it's deliverance from the internal wickedness. Oh, the wickedness of my own heart, my own mind. And thank you, Jesus, that you do that work through your spirit, through that sanctification. But the salvation comes through simply believing that you, Jesus, did it all. That you are our salvation. That you are the one who paid the price. We cry out to you in our distress, and you save us. We speak the words that you put in our mouth. We believe the words you put in our heart. And when we speak those words and believe those words, we shall be saved. God, thank you for this word. Thank you for your heart. Continue to draw us into that heart, this wonderful gift of the praising you for the work of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.